Good evening. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you. In some ways, I want to say thank you for allowing Paul to go to prison, because we have so benefited from that time when he couldn't go out and preach the gospel. He had to not only preach it, he got to still do that, but he got to write. And Lord, we love what he wrote. We love what he learned. And so, Lord, would you help us to take these 11 verses, the first part of this book, and really get what Paul intended for the believers in Philippi to get, what you intend us to get. We thank you that you have only good intentions for us, Lord. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would open up your observation worksheets or your Bibles to Philippians 1, 1 to 11, I think every week we'll probably read the passage, just because I think every single one of them are not that long. So, beginning with verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always and in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the Bible, you are all partakers of me, with me, of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I read what I thought was a really good title of Philippians, and it's called The Christ-like Mind That Brings Christ-like Joy. See, Paul learned how to have joy. And as I said last week, that should perk us up. I want to know how to have joy and walk in consistent joy. Paul doesn't flippantly urge the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord always, as he wrote in chapter 4. This letter was written by a persecuted apostle to a persecuted church, a church living in hard times. And yet he writes rejoice, or joy, 16 times in 4 chapters. We can learn a lot from this letter, because Paul learned a lot, and he wrote a lot about what he learned to the Philippians. So he's passing on much of what he had learned about this is how life works, this is how you can have joy, peace, contentment, and we all want those things. And Paul is writing from a place that is hard, and he's still walking in these things. Think about who the Philippians were before Jesus. You know, living in a pagan Greek culture. Think about who Paul was before Jesus. Yet look at the soft, caring heart of Paul. What a difference that had to make. You know, he was such a harsh Pharisee with just murder in his heart towards Christians. And now towards Christians, what has he got? The affection of Jesus Christ towards them? That is a big change. You can't conjure that up. See, you can't say, okay, I'm a Christian now, I'm going to just love people with the affection of Jesus Christ. It doesn't happen. It only happens by Jesus working those things in us. So Paul is this man that he knows very well what a change Jesus had made in him. What changed the Philippians? The gospel. What changed you and me? The gospel. But the gospel is not just for one event changes. The more we understand it, the more we walk in it, right? And the more we are changed. So here we go, enter into Paul's letter of joy, which, keep in mind, is for all Christians. What Paul has learned works for every Christian. I love this. I think Paul purposefully used the words "you all." He's not from the South. And he used you all 8 times. Why? Because he wanted them all to see. This is for every single one of you. Although we might determine that this book is about joy or what Paul learned, the center, the most important word of this book is Jesus. Paul mentioned his name 7 times in just these 11 verses. It's important that we see why, whether we are focusing on joy or servanthood or peace or contentment, we're going to discover that all of those things start with Jesus, that Jesus is the source and reason for all of them. You know, you get your observation worksheets and I say mark things like Jesus. Well, when I looked at mine yesterday and I marked Jesus in red, it just jumped out at me like, wow, the main thing Paul is talking about, it's Jesus. And we discover those things from our observation worksheets. Look at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. Now, as you learned in your homework, Paul and Timothy identified themselves as bondservants, servants by choice. As I began preparing this message, I was mindful of this book being about what Paul had learned and the desire that I have for each of these things to be real in our lives, that we apply them. And the things Paul had learned about Jesus caused Paul to say, I choose to be his bondservant. When Paul met Jesus on the Damascus Road, he had 2 questions for Jesus. The first one was, who are you? And Jesus identified himself. And the very next question Paul had for him is, what would you have me to do? This is the man that responded to the law. This is the man that saw the law as this is how life works. And he, all of a sudden, he's face to face with Jesus. And he says, what do you want me to do? And from this point on, Paul is doing what pleases Jesus out of love, no longer out of the bondage of the law. I was reading in my devotions this morning in Galatians, and Galatians 2:20, you know, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. What a change. He used to live according to the bondage of the law. Now he says, I live by faith in the Son of God. Paul steadfastly remained in the place of wanting what Jesus had for him for the rest of his life. As a bondservant, Paul gave himself to Jesus' will for him. As the definition of bondservant implies, Paul devoted himself to Jesus, disregarding his own interests. Think about that. A bondservant is one who devotes himself to Jesus and disregards their own interest. And I added this as I thought of the goal of a bondservant. I thought, the goal of a bondservant should be to bless his master. The bondservant relationship is one that the servant enters into that can only be broken by death. Once he makes the choice, the master marks him. He's mine, or she's mine. See, God does the same thing with us when we give our lives to Jesus. Ephesians 1:13 says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed or marked or stamped by the Holy Spirit of promise. He seals us with his Spirit. He stamps us as a master stamped the bondservant. She's mine. In the Bible days, there was a ring that was put through the servant's ear to mark them as owned or possessed by a master. And the word for this spirit of promise, this guarantee that the Holy Spirit is likened to an engagement ring. And, you know, I've said it over and over again because I love this thought that when we accept Jesus Christ as Lord, you know, the Father puts an engagement ring on us, you know, the Holy Spirit, and this is promise. I'm going to get you there. There's going to be a wedding feast one day. But death doesn't break the servant relationship with the Lord, does it? It's only the beginning. At death, we get our wedding ring forever, living in his house where the enemy can never, ever enter. sometimes, and I bet it's going to happen a lot with this book of Philippians, I just want to stop on one verse or one thing and just bask in it, because as I move on, it's like, wait, I haven't got that one yet. You know, I want to walk in everything Paul has, and right away, when the very first verse, a bondservant, one who puts away his own desires to follow the will of the master. You know, can I just, that's what a bondservant is, and move on. Yeah, that's a bondservant. Am I a bondservant? You know, to just sit on that one for a while. Am I someone that takes my desires and puts them aside because I so want to walk in the will of the master? Can I call myself a bondservant? Would someone else call me a bondservant? And what about you? Am I willing to sit before the Lord and say, show me where I fall short? Show me where I'm not acting like a bondservant at all. What choices do I make? What attitude do I have that prevents me from freely saying, Kathy, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, confidently without thinking, oh, the Lord's going to show me where I'm not, you know? Paul could do that. That's where his heart was at. One who lives to please him, disregarding our own interests. And there's a definition that a bondservant willingly serves with no desire to escape. I like that. No desire to get out from underneath God's will or anything. You know, I want to serve and I have no desire to escape. I love all the similarities, but we can take them too far, because being a bondservant of God is really so different from being a bondservant of man. When I think about being a servant, I think of someone who has nothing and the master has everything. It's not like that when we surrender to the Lord. Jesus said in John 15:15, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master's doing, but I've called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And then he goes on to say, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Wow, that's nice servanthood. You know, that's a good master. And if an earthly servant can say, I want to submit my life to an earthly master, how much more should we? The servant-master relationship that we enter into through Jesus is a sharing relationship. We have been given an inheritance. And when we get to heaven, he says, what's his is ours. And I, you know, can you picture Jesus just saying, look at this. It's all ours. Yours and mine. What a tremendous God we get to have. We've been given an inheritance. He reveals to us his will, his mind, his wisdom. He empowers you with his power, his love, his peace, his joy. We should call ourselves servants, but he calls us beloved, friends, daughters. He blesses you and rewards you for all you do in his name. In an earthly servant-master relationship, the master just takes, doesn't he? Our master gives, but we serve him not just because he gives, but because he has given and will give. He has given what cost him most, the precious blood of his son. There's a really popular song out now called Reckless Love. I like most of the words, but God's not reckless. You know, a reckless driver is someone that has a goal but doesn't consider the consequences of or how anyone is affected as he goes towards that goal. He doesn't count the cost. Our God counted the cost. Our Jesus had the goal of having us, and he took on all the cost. He considered all the cost, and he knew how much it was going to cost, and he took it. That's not reckless. That's real love. Paul wasn't a bondservant just because he said so. Paul was a bondservant because he lived so. Notice Paul's writing the letter to the saints in Philippi, not the residents of Philippi. This was not an evangelical message. This message was for only believers. and notice, to all believers. As I said, 8 times in this letter, Paul used the phrase, you all, left no believer out. And think, there was it's a normal church. There's a gamut of walks in any church. You've got people that are not walking at all. You've got new babes. You've got a little bit of seasoned saints. You've got a variety here. And Paul says to you all, peace is available to you all. Joy is available to you all. Contentment available to you all. And so we can't shut out this letter and say, it's not for me. If we're a believer in Jesus Christ, it is for me. I've told this story before, but we've got some fairly new people here, so I'll tell it again. When my grandson Ty was 2, he was sitting up at the counter in our kitchen eating a sandwich. And he got down all of a sudden and walked over to the cabinet, so he knows where it is, you know, and got a piece of candy. And he walked over to me and said, Grandma, can I have this candy? I said, Ty, your mom's here. Go ask your mom. So he walks over to his mommy and he says, Mommy, can I have this candy? And she says what most moms would say, finish your sandwich, then you can have the candy. So Ty walks straight back to me and he says, Grandma, can I have this candy? And I said, Ty, your mom's here. What did your mommy just say? And this little 2-year-old, he looked at me and he goes, she's not talking to me. And see, my admonition to you is, don't shut down because Paul is talking to you. You are part of the all. You ever just stop and think about all you are and all you have access to because you are a believer? Paul begins this letter wishing grace and peace to them. Pretty foreign concepts before you came to the Lord. Do you ever think about grace before you came to the Lord? Now you've probably heard that grace is a Greek word. Peace is a Hebrew word. So Paul combines the two greetings. The Greek would use this greeting with one another. Grace to you. But see, grace to them was a favor done by one Greek to another out of pure generosity of his heart and with no expectation of reward. That's what grace is. Pretty similar to our concept of Christian grace, except for one difference. Their grace was extended only to their friends, never to an enemy. And God saved us while we were still sinners. God's grace has been extended to you and to me to save us. And now we experience it on a daily basis. How many times since you've been saved has God done something for you that you didn't deserve? Few? You know, yeah. Over and over and over again. And see, we forget that's something that he does for his children, for only believers. And peace, the sense of being right with God. No more guilt. No more separation. No more fear of what he's going to do to you. Can you put a price tag on that? Jesus said in John 14:27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now the verb tense of these two words, leave and give, are in the present indicative active sense. Don't shut down on me here. This is important. Present means it's a continuous action. So his peace is always available for us. It's not a one-time act that Jesus did. It's not a one-time gift. He has left his peace here with us. He has given it to us and will continue to do so all the time. And then indicative means it's a fact. See, not maybe something he will do. He says, my peace I give to you. You can count on it. Not even probably, but for sure. Jesus gives peace. And that leads us to the active part. And that means that the subject, in this case Jesus, produces the action. Peace comes from Jesus. We can't conjure it up. And I think we're going to see that over and over in Philippians, that we can't do the things that we want to do. Can't conjure up joy and love and peace. It's something that God does in us. So Jesus continually gives us his peace for sure. Paul loved these believers in Philippi, and so he said that he had these believers in first his thoughts in verses 3 to 6. Remember, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. It came to his mind. He thought about them. Then he says, I have you in my heart with the affection which is in Christ Jesus. He loved them with the same love that Christ loved them. What kind of love is that? Well, we know there's the agape love, which is unconditional, but the whole world gets that one. For God so loved the world, agape love. But we get the phileo love. And the phileo love, the definition of this affection of Jesus is, he loves us from his gut. You know? When we love from the gut, you know, that's real stuff. And God loves us like that. From the gut. But see, for us to say, I love you with the affection that is in Christ Jesus, we've got to know it first. We've got to be experiencing it first, and then it flows out to others. And then he had them in his prayers, verses 9 to 11. We can have people on our minds, on our hearts, but not in our prayers. How many times has someone's name popped up? And you've thought about him, and you haven't prayed about it. And Paul says, when your name pops up, you're my heart, and I pray for you. What a great example we have here in Paul. He thought of them, he felt for them, and he prayed for them. Now, just in these 11 verses, what else do we have access to because we are saints? Love, knowledge, discernment, works that bear fruit, and the privilege of causing people to glorify and praise God. Have you ever thought all that you have available to you just because you belong to Jesus? I mean, salvation is definitely more than we deserve right there. If all we got is salvation, you and I deserve hell. We get heaven, wonderful deal. And yet, he gives us so much more. And there's another thing this portion of Philippians says we have as saints, and we find it in verse 6. Being confident, sure of this, Paul said, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We have the promise that God always completes what he starts. And notice, the work he starts in you is what kind of work? It's a good work. See, he doesn't start bad works. He doesn't start mediocre works in us. He starts good works. Man has been made in the image of God, but we fall so short in this one, don't we? Think of all the projects we've begun and haven't finished. All the intentions we have had and haven't finished. You know, God finishes everything he intends. How unlike us he is. Often we have great ideas, don't we? And we don't have the means to accomplish that or the determination to bring them to fruition, but God does. See, have you ever seen an unfinished moon? Or a half-made star? Never. God finishes everything he starts. And certainly if we can see that in creation, he will do it for those that belong to him. So much so that he already sees you and I as complete. I read this quote, "The Lord will always look at his people as they will be when they are done." Now, aren't you glad for that? That he doesn't look at you the way you are and praise God for the way you were. He looks at you as complete because he loves you. So often we don't look at even the changes that someone has made in their lives. We don't recognize the changes they've made. But God sees what he's going to do in us. And I know that's part of why I love to counsel. because when I counsel, sometimes people will come in and they're hopeless. You know, they don't know, life's been rotten, or they've committed a sin that I just don't think I'm ever going to be able to stop, let alone be forgiven for. And I can look at them and I can see them finished, because if they will go through the process of believing God and trusting God, there's not a sin that you and I can commit that God can't help us stop. See, when he says put off sins, he's going to enable us to do it. And so as a counselor, you know, they see me smiling. It's like, I've just told you a really, really sad story. Yeah, but I know what God's going to do. I know what he can do in your life. And God, if I can do that, think of what God is like when he looks upon us. I know he just smiles. You're not going to believe what I'm going to do with you. And this general work that God does for all believers is this. He does a work for us, and that's salvation, completed as far as sealed in heaven. And then he does a work in us, and that's sanctification, that process of making you and I more and more like Jesus. And then service through us. He saves us. He starts changing us. But he does so for this reason and many others. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now the two verses above this say, by grace are you saved, not of works. And here he says, you've been saved to do good works. So what is he saying? We can't gain our salvation by our works, but once he saves us, he's got a purpose for us. And as he does that sanctification process, he wants us to walk in good works. And he's got specific good works for each one of us to walk in. Each of those, he starts and finishes the last two. Look at them again, the sanctification and the service. He finishes those, or he accomplishes the work that he really wants to work in us if we want him to. The failure will never be on his part. I did a retreat this weekend, and the theme was My Heart, Christ's Home. And I'll never cease to be amazed that we're the ones that invite him in. And then we're the ones that get to say to him, hands off. You know, not this part of my life. I'm not ready to give you this yet. But our Lord Jesus says, here, have as much as me as you want. Shouldn't that be turned around? You know, for him to go, well, you know, this part, this peace part, that's off limits to you now. I want to see some works first. No, he says, it's all there for you. Every bit of me. And we're the ones that say, not this part. Foolish. He who began a work, he who makes a promise, will keep it. We've got a pastor's wife's retreat in just about a week and a half, and I'm part of the planning board. And yesterday I thought, you know, in April when we send out an email blitz to all the pastor's wife that says, we're going to have a retreat, here's the dates. And what do? Okay, the planning board says we're going to have a retreat. Mark it on my calendar. I'm setting my life around these dates at this time. And I thought, if they can do that with us, you know, the board says there's going to be a retreat, and really have no doubt that there's going to be a retreat. Why is it when God says, I'm going to get you to heaven, I'm going to make peace available to you, do we say, I don't know. I don't know if you really want to do that. Why do we do that? How often in marriage do mates accuse one another of still treating them like they used to be? But praise God, he's not like that. Psalm 103 tells us he does not treat us according to our iniquities. Aren't you glad? Have you thanked him for that lately? What if God treated you on the basis of who you are or what you've done? Or what you've done to him? That would be awful. But he doesn't. He treats us according to what he sees us to be. And he sees us to be his bride, cleansed, righteous. When you love like that, you just see past all the other stuff, and God's taking care of it. He's forgiven us. He's cleansed us of it. Now, what specifically might this good be that Paul is talking about in verse 6? If we take it in context, Paul's writing to thank them for a gift that he will talk about in the last chapter. Purpose of their gift was the furtherance of the gospel. So this good work of missions that God had begun, he would complete. That's a very good thing to know. But see, it's an example. Any good work that God is in, he will continue to be in it until the purpose for that work is accomplished. I want to just look at a few verses that relate to God's completed work in us. Psalm 138:8, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands. And he won't, he promised. He will never leave us or forsake us. And he won't forsake the works that he's doing in us. Whoops. 1 Corinthians 1:8, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blameless. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 3:7, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author, the one who begins, and finisher, the one who completes our faith. And 1 Peter 1:5, we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed the last time. He's the author and the finisher. He begins, he completes. The day you accepted Jesus Christ, he began this process. He saved you. That's justification. We like to call it, it's like just as if I'd never sinned, right before him. That's how he sees you. And then at the end, the day of Jesus Christ, this process will be finished. You and I will be glorified. Perfect body, perfect heart. Jude 24 says, he will present you and me spotless, faultless, unblameable. Can you imagine? We were talking about leaders today, and Cindy said, I can't wait to see his face. And then Amy said, I bet he can't wait to see yours, you know? And in heaven, and in between those 2 days, when we accept the Lord and when we're finally complete and we stand before him in heaven, he's working this process in us, refining us, teaching us, working in us. Many times we can have this attitude, well, save me then, and one day he'll present me faultless. But we fail to look at this work that he wants to do in our lives today. And we need to remember, he's the potter, we're the clay, and he daily wants to work on us and make something of us. He daily wants to use us. Oswald Chambers says this, if you will give God the right to yourself, he will make a holy experiment out of you. And God's experiments always succeed. God finishes every work he started, beginning with creation. But when I think of an experiment with us, I think of trying something to see if it might work. You know, let's see what happens if we mix all this together. You ever tried that with a recipe and you notice, oh, I'm missing one ingredient. It's like, well, let's just experiment and see what we come up with. You know, aren't you glad that God doesn't do that with us? You know, let's just put this little trial in her life and see how she handles it. You know, let's just test, just for fun. He's not like that. He has a purpose in all that he does. We are not a test case. We're a project that Jesus has started and will finish and present to his Father with joy. Because he gets to present you and me faultless. Philippians 1:6 speaks not only of the work of God being done through the believer at Philippi, but the work done in them. See, whatever God starts, whether it be an external work or internal work, he's going to accomplish his intentions. He intends to save you. He intends to get you there in spite of you, in spite of your weaknesses, in spite of your failures. If you've sincerely committed your life to Jesus Christ, he has promised, I'll get you there. Now, if you want to barely get there, if you want to stand there during the awards ceremony and watch others get their jewels and crowns and have nothing to lay at the feet of Jesus, if you want to be a doorkeeper in heaven for eternity, it's up to you. If that's what you want, that's up to you. It's not the decision that God will make. It's your choice. If you want to miss out on all he has for you while you're here on earth, the abundant bondservant life, again, see, that's up to us. God transforms his people if we present ourselves to him as pliable. See, does knowing God finishes what he starts motivate you? As a lot of you know, I love to boogie board. It's one of my favorite things to do. The older I get, the warmer the water has to be, the more I need a wetsuit, the shallower the water has to be. But I used to love to boogie board close to the jetty at Newport Beach. There's a lot of riptides in that certain area, and to catch decent waves, you've kind of got to go out a little ways. Waves that don't land on the shore the minute they break. And there have been times when I've been caught in riptides. It's such a helpless feeling. I mean, just lying on my boogie board and you just feel like I'm going out further, further and further, and that lifeguard station is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And I'm not a strong swimmer. I've got a pretty good sense of the ocean. And most of the time I can see where there is a rip. I can identify them. Like life, I've learned, okay, that's a bad area to go in, don't go there. And we learn that as we grow in the Lord, we know that's bad. You know, certain things are bad. But most of the time, we keep knowledgeable about life through staying in the Word, and we see the rips, and we avoid them. But sometimes we're not paying attention. Sometimes it doesn't look that dangerous, and those are the ones that get us. And Satan gets his little hook in us, doesn't he? And he pulls us out a little at a time. Again, you know, if he just jerked you the minute you kind of submitted to a temptation, we'd know, whoa, I don't want to do that. But he pulls us out a little at a time. And all of a sudden, we feel like we're goners. And of course, he tells us, you are a goner. I gotcha. But we're not. God is going to get us to heaven. He's going to get us to the shore. So when I get caught in a rip, I remind myself, what do I know? What do I know to be true? Swim to the side. Don't swim straight in. But I've got to keep telling myself, because everything in me says the shortest way to the shore is straight in. It's not swimming sideways and then to the shore. Now see, if I really didn't believe the truth of it only works when you swim sideways, I wouldn't do it. I'd lean on my own understanding. But I have to tell myself, wait, what is truth? Truth is, go to the side. If I didn't, I'd start swimming in some tough waters, and they'd be rough, and I'd get wiped out, and I'd get tired. And I remember the first time it happened. Sadly, I have to say the first time, because you kind of think, why would you do this again, you know? But I did. And how many times do we say to one another when we fall in the same sin, you know, why are you doing that again? We're foolish people. We've got a wonderful God. But a lifeguard came out to get me, and he grabbed the leash of my boogie board, and he started pulling me to the side. And you know what I thought? What are you doing? I want to go that way. You know, take me that way. I want to be on the shore. I don't want to be in the water anymore. Take me out of the water. And he keeps pulling me to the side. I want it out of this riptide. And he confidently looked at me. I remember he said, I will get you in. I will get you there. And now they say that sometimes when lifeguards go out there and to save someone, people panic. And they make the rescue pretty difficult. Don't we do that with the Lord sometimes? But I decided, you know what, I'm going to trust this lifeguard. He knows the ocean better than I do. And I yielded to his lead. And guess what? He got me there. Just like he said he would. Safely to the shore. See, life is like that. God says, I'm going to get you there. And we look around and we look at ourselves and say, how are you going to do that? And he says, I know what I'm doing. I will get you there. But see, if we believe that, it makes such a difference. He's going to get us to heaven whether we believe he's going to get us to heaven or not. But how much more we enjoy the journey when we can relax, not fall into sin, but relax in the fact that my salvation is secured. He's going to get me there. When the trial hits and throws us off course, he'll get us back on. It's so important to believe what God says. Believing him gives us an awareness of the victory that he has secured for us. Believing him doesn't change the fact that he's given all believers the victory, that he will get us there. It helps us enjoy it. It gets you out of the rip. And in verses 7 and 8, Paul expresses his love for the believers in Philippi. And verses 4 and 5, he expresses his joy for their fellowship in the gospel. And he calls them partakers with me of grace. We tend to think of this word fellowship as a sort of companionship, but the biblical definition of fellowship is a sharing of things in common. And what Paul had in common with these believers in Philippi was a desire to get the gospel preached. And we'll see in later verses Paul's words of encouragement to them that in spite of his chains, their goal was being accomplished. They had a spiritual goal in common. See, what do you have in common with the people that you hang out with? What does your fellowship with others center around? The social things we do, great, but they should be an extension of our fellowship, not the basis of it. The word partakers means partners, co-participants. They're co-participants with the Apostle Paul. See, he saw his ministry with the right perspective. See, yes, he was the one with the name. Yes, he was the one who got to be in the front lines. Yes, he was the one that got the attention. But he was no more important than those who had sent him. Never forget the value of the sender. Christ calls us the body of Christ. He says we're all needful, needed. On a Sunday morning, how many people do we need behind this pastor, this pulpit? One, right? So God says, okay, Dale, you're the one. Stand behind the pulpit. How many people do we need to welcome the people that come in, give them a seat, you know, take care of those kind of things? We need a few. So then God chooses a few. How many people do we need to teach our kids and love on our kids? Oh, we need more than just one person that stands behind the pulpit. We need several. And they're all important. And we get it all skewed sometimes. When I was at the retreat this last week and the worship leader started coughing, one person got up, got a bottle of water, and walked up and handed her the water. We only need one person to do that. You know, I thought, what if, you know, 20 people got up and got water? You know, not necessary. So see, just because there's one person doing something, it's not that they're more important. We only need one person to do that job. And we need six to do another and 10 to do another, but he's got something for each one of us. And Paul so wisely said, we're all partakers in furthering the gospel. We're all needed in this. In verse 9, Paul expresses his desire for them, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. Knowledge, gnosko, knowledge by experience, that your love may abound more and more in a knowledge and of experience of what God is like. You know, the Bible tells us what God is like, so we can know what he is like. But don't you just love it when you step out and you say, oh, I know he's the comforter. I know by experience, not just because it says in the Bible that he's our comforter, but now I know by experience. See, that's what Paul wanted for them. I think that's so much a part of this letter, is that he wants us to know these things by experience. At the retreat, it was really sweet. They brought this lady up to me after the afterglow, and she was actually just a neighbor of the pastor's wife, didn't attend the church, but she was saved. And the person that brought her up said, she says she doesn't ever feel the Lord. And I asked her, can you explain to me? She goes, I just want to hear his yes to me. And I thought that was a great way to put it. You know, I just want to hear his yes to me. And so I asked if I could pray for her. And then I said, can I pray for you in my prayer language? And as I started praying for her, I just had my hand on her, but I could kind of feel her just kind of melting. And I looked up and she's got these tears. And I said, did you feel him? And she said, yeah, you know. And then the next morning she came to me, she goes, I woke up at 1:30 in the morning and you know what? God was there, you know. And see, that's what Paul wants, is that we experientially know what God is like in our lives. And then this word abound. I was looking it up this afternoon because I started thinking about it as I was teaching this morning. And the tense there is continuous, but I love its present subjunctive. And the subjunctive is, it can happen, but isn't necessarily happening right now. And so he's saying, you know, you've got this love, and you can have it abounding in your life, but it's not right now. And how many times can God say that about us? You know, I have this peace for you. Does he say it in subjunctive? You could have it. You could be walking in it now. I have it for you. He prays not just for unrestricted love, but love that is acted upon in knowledge and discernment. It's when we apply it, see, that we know it works. And the effect of love applied with knowledge and discernment, I saw, is fourfold. One, we approve the things that are excellent. This word approve is test, examine, or be quick of scent. It is like when you've been out in the fresh air and then walk into a room and quickly pick up on a smell. I love this. To be quick of scent. Now, when you've been out in the fresh air and you walk in a smelly room, you're pretty quick. Ooh, this is off. But if you hadn't been out in the fresh air, you're not quick of scent, are you? You don't notice. Paul wanted them to be able to discern that way spiritually. There's unseen radio waves all around us. There are unseen spiritual things happening all around us. Only by the Holy Spirit can we detect them. See, our intellect cannot detect spiritual things. We can only detect them by the Spirit of God. And you know, if you were out in fresh air yesterday, probably not going to pick up on the smelly air today. Same way, again and again, we're reminded of the importance of it continuously exposing ourselves to the things of the Lord. By obeying that, we discern. And then, sincere, that you may be sincere, without wax or sun-tested. See, in those days, they would take a pot or a statue, and if it had a crack, they'd apply some wax to it, smooth it all out, looks pretty good. And then the sun would shine, and it would drip, and the crack would show. And his desire was that we be sincere, that there be nothing phony, and that when the sun shines or the trial comes and shines on our life, people will see they're real. They don't crack under the trial. That's what he wanted for them. So a lot of times in the marketplace, people selling pots and statues and things like that, they would put a sign next to them and it would say, these are without wax. You know, this is the real thing. May the Lord, may people say that about us. You know, she's the real thing. What is revealed when you are a son tested? Abounding in his love with knowledge and discernment will cause you to be sincere. And then he said, without offense. How important is it to you that you live without offending or stumbling others? Abounding in his love will produce within you a desire to walk in carefulness. Ask yourself before you do something, will this stumble others? Does it matter to you, or do you respond with, oh, that's their problem? God says it's your problem. It's your responsibility as a Christian to consider the effect of your actions on someone else. And then lastly, filled with the fruits of righteousness. God desires that our lives make a difference. We've been saved by grace to do good works, abounding in knowledge and discernment and love will produce fruits of righteousness. Now I thought about, what are the examples in the Bible, the instances in the Bible that talk about producing fruit? Besides, we know Galatians 5:22 and 23, the love and joy and peace and patience and all of those things. Fruit of righteousness mentioned here in Philippians. There's a fruit of saving souls. There's a fruit of holiness. There's a fruit of every good work. There's a fruit of our lips. But I thought, you know, rather than try to list all those things, you know what it boils down to? A fruit is something that brings glory to Jesus. That's all it is. If it's a fruit, it brings glory to Jesus. If it brings glory to you, it's not. And the last phrase of this section, to the praise and glory, or the glory, to the praise and glory of God. Do you live with that in mind? See, Paul did. That's all he wanted. That's what motivated all that Paul did. It motivated his thinking. See, it's a challenge to us. Does it motivate ours? Or do we say, yeah, that's great, Paul? See, your answer will determine your joy factor. Do you do what you do for the praise and glory of God? Then you'll always be successful. You will receive a chart in your groups today, a chart that takes all the prayers that were made for the saints and lists those specific requests. Incredible prayers. And I couldn't help but notice the end goal of each prayer was really that we be changed. Everyone that was being prayed for said you would know Jesus more, that you would be changed more, so the gospel would not be hindered. We have so very much because we are saints. We have a master that loves us completely and has opened the gates of heaven to us. And as believers, he's revealed to us just a piece of what he has for us, just a taste. The meal's going to be incredible. So let's rejoice in all he has done and all he is doing, whether we see the good in it right now or not. And may those who are watching us give him glory and praise. And next week we will move into the afflictions that hit us into this life, and how God sees them and how God would have us see them, because I love this about our Lord, that he is very praiseworthy and we're to have joy, but he understands that this life is hard and it hits us hard and he's got answers for us. So will you pray with me? Father, we want this. We want to be like this. We don't want to just know this in our head. So, Father, would you work in each one of us a real desperateness to want all that you have for us and to believe, Lord, to believe you that when you say you'll forgive us, when you say you can conquer a sin, when you say you give us power to walk in godliness, that we can. And so, Father, make us just take our belief and stir it, Lord, to know that we can trust you a lot more than we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Since we want to focus on what we will do with what we learn from Paul, I got to put forth a challenge. You know, how are you going to apply this lesson in your life? See, my guess is if we don't ask ourselves that question, we won't be any different than we were when we walked in here tonight. Paul's intent is that we believe that we can live in these things. Remember the little children's book of the train, I think I can, I think I can, and worked his way up to the top of the hill because he kept telling himself, I think I can, I think I can. And the world kind of tells you to do that philosophy. You can do it, but down deep inside you know you can't. And then we have our God that comes along and says, I will do it. And so we can go through those trials and those hard times with, I know I can, I know I can. And so I just want you to take a moment and ask yourself, how am I going to apply this? You know, and just spend a moment just writing, Lord, this is what I want to apply, so because I want to gnosko know this in my life. As I was praying about this kind of step in tonight, I felt like the Lord said, then stop them. We've begun a work, and what the Lord would have you do is take this home and look at it so you're serious and you're not writing this out in 5 minutes, because he really wants us to change. So take this, what you've begun writing, and sit before him and really spend some time and commit to him. Lord, transform me in this. I want to be different. It's going to be a great year. I'm excited about what the Lord's going to do.